We turn once again this evening to the book of Proverbs, and we're in chapter 3. I want to draw our attention this evening to a particular statement in chapter 3. You may remember that last Wednesday we were in Proverbs chapter 23 and looking at verses 17 and 18 of that chapter, and we were looking there at the exhortation not to envy the wicked. And we saw that exhortation is timely, always relevant, because we are always in danger of envying the prosperity of the wicked. And we were reading through Psalm 73, you remember, where Asaph confesses that there was a time in his life when his feet were almost slipping away because he was casting his eye upon the prosperity and the pleasures of the ungodly. And he was so enamored with their careless living, they were not in trouble as other men. And as he looked at his own life and washing his hands every morning and trying to live godly, it seemed to be all in vain. And the wicked seemed to be prospering, and God's people seemed not to be prospering. And so we were reminding ourselves that there are always times, or there are often times, not always, but often there are times in all of our lives when we perhaps become disheartened at the state of the church and at the state of ourselves, at the state of the world. And sometimes we wish that we had the carefree pleasures and prosperities of evil men. Well, we were looking at that kind of theme last time, and we were looking at it because in the book of Proverbs it is simply one of many exhortations of that kind, which are intended to remind us of not just how to live, but how to live godly and how to avoid evil. And we're going to spend, God willing, I purpose, or plan to spend a little while in the book of Proverbs with you, because like the epistle of James that we're studying recently, I sometimes think that the book of Proverbs is one of those neglected portions of scripture. And we do read it, I'm sure we read it, but there are so many aphorisms and these little summary statements that we tend to be forgetful. And we read a chapter or whatever we read, and there's almost, as it were, too much for us to take in at one sitting. And the book of Proverbs is an ideal source book. It's a pure gold mine, we might say, for little wise sayings. And each of these wise sayings is worthy of our consideration. The Bible is meant to be preached, actually. It is a textbook for preachers, among other things. The scriptures given that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. And I'm not saying that every portion of scripture deserves to be preached on to the same degree or frequency as any other portion, because there are some parts of the Bible which are much more to the point of making us wise unto salvation than there are other parts, but nonetheless, all scriptures of some value. And in a book such as Proverbs, we have these little pointed aphorisms where an isolated truth is brought before us for our examination. And we could probably spend, a man could, I suppose, spend his whole ministry looking at the book of Proverbs verse by verse. I'm not sure that would be the wisest use of time, but it's within the bounds of possibility. And there are probably many great sermons lying just waiting to be taken off the page, so to speak, out of this great book of Proverbs. We can't handle it all. It's just beyond a man's lifetime. But we do what we can as we pass through our brief and uncertain lives. So we're coming once again this evening to the book of Proverbs in chapter 3, and I want to draw our attention to this 1 verse 33. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesses the habitation of the just. This is one of these little statements which is a contrast. We have it over and over again in the book of Proverbs. There's a way of righteousness and a way of unrighteousness, the man who walks in darkness and the man who walks in the light. And the Proverbs is full of these little contrasts and comparisons. And this is indeed one of these, we might say, a kind of average statement, indeed, from the book of Proverbs. But when we look at it, we see that there are depths in it. And the meaning of this verse is not simply something that is to be seen on the surface. It deserves a little thought and a little digging and application, because there are implications for all of us in this particular statement. And the implications are very simple. We are either in the house of the wicked or we are in the house of the just. And whichever house it is that we are occupying, the Lord is interested in us, and indeed he is doing something about us. So there is no one who is, as it were, exempt from the scrutinizing eye of the Lord, or indeed from the outstretched hand of the Lord, so to speak. The Lord is doing something in us and for us and to us, no matter how we stand in terms of wickedness or in terms of righteousness or justice. So we want to look then at this verse, and there are four things particularly that I want to isolate and highlight, as it were. And they're all obvious, they're all here, but I think that they deserve bringing out just for our consideration and indeed our application to know where we stand. And the first thing I want to emphasize is something about the Lord himself. I was tempted to omit this particular point, but when I was preparing the sermon, I thought, no, it's time for us to remind ourselves about the Lord, about God, because this is one of the texts. There are many, many, many texts, of course, that we could take where the Lord is mentioned. But nonetheless, here he is mentioned in relationship to us in a particular kind of way. And the word that is used, of course, for the Lord, our English word Lord, generally speaking in the Old Testament, is the translation of the actual personal name of God in the Old Testament, the name Jehovah, Yahweh. We're not very sure how it would be pronounced, but sometimes we say Jehovah. I tend to say Yahweh, which probably is more like the Hebrews probably would sound it, but we can't be dogmatic about that, so we're not going to argue about it. But what we are going to stress is that this was the personal name of the God of Israel. And when we read about the God of Israel, we find that there are tremendous statements, propositions made concerning him. And that is that he is different to every other god. We find this brought out in the Psalms, for example, and in the prophets indeed, especially in Isaiah's prophecy, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, neither my glory to graven images. We find many, many statements, I am the Lord. And the idea of God being the Lord, this is his personal name, is associated with the reality of his existence. Where are the gods of the heathens? The heathens say, where is your God? He is the invisible God. No one has ever seen the God of the Hebrews. And this was one of the scandalizing offenses that the ancient people had towards Israel. You could see their gods. Their gods were there. They could point to their gods. They were painted. And you could go into the shrines and there was their God, the works of men's hands. And the psalmist, of course, just mocks these false gods. They are the work of men's hands. They have eyes painted on them, but they can't see anything. They have hands that have been fashioned out of wood or stone or precious metals or whatever, but they can't do anything. They have feet, but they can't walk anywhere. They have to be carried from place to place whenever the tribe would move or go to war or whatever. And then the psalmist says, but our God is in heaven, and he does whatever he pleases. And you find that the Old Testament has a very robust confidence in the God of Israel. And it's not just that they believe that he exists, but that they believe he exists in a certain kind of way. He is the everlasting God. He never began. There are those who argue, even today, some of the wise, so-called wise apologists of atheism, when they insist on the mechanics of cause and effect, and you go right back, and the Christian believers, we say that God is the cause of everything. And they then riposte to us, well, who is the cause of God? Who then made God? And Richard Dawkins always gets onto this bandwagon and says you have an eternal regress back of causes after causes. And of course, if we read the Bible, even a superficial reading of the Bible emphasizes there is no cause of God. God never began. God is not even his own cause. He didn't make himself. God is not made by he's not made by anything. God is. And that is the ultimate mystery. Because when we are thinking about the God of the Bible, we are thinking about the one who is the ultimate reality, but also the ultimate mystery. Because when we think of reality, we are thinking of that which is real and there, and always is there. You might say, and those who are materialistic in thinking, they will try to tell us that, well, this world is reality. Yes, it is reality. You and I are real enough. But we're not the ultimate reality, because there was reality before there was any universe. Before anything, the mountains were brought forth, before there was a heaven and earth, in the beginning, God. And before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, God was. And no matter how far back you can go in your thinking, and it's impossible to go beyond Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we don't know what it was like before the beginning. Because the beginning in Genesis is not the beginning of God, it's the beginning of something and everything outside of God. But God was already there, and he was a speaking God. And he is the ultimate reality, because he is, when everything else has gone, he is still there. You and I have a brief little existence, and so it's real enough, but it's not an ultimate reality. We are going to change. We are all going to be changed. The sun is not always going to be shining in its place. The universe is not always going to be as it is tonight. Things are going to change. But the God of the Bible, he is the one who says, I change not. He's always the same. He never began to exist. He never changes in his existence. He never grows tired. You and I, after a few years, we become weary with life, so to speak. We begin to break down, and then we cease to function in our little body. But the great God of heaven, he never grows old. I am that I am. And that's the biggest and the best description that the Bible gives. It doesn't try to prove the existence of God. It simply asserts the existence of God. And it tells us that there is evidence for God. It's a reasonable thing to believe that there is a great God of supreme intelligence. The heavens declare God's glory, the psalmist says. The apostle Paul says the same things in Romans chapter 1 from verse 18. He says men are guilty. He says, when they don't know God, they suppress the knowledge of God. Because as Hugh Ross puts it very well, he says, God's fingerprints are everywhere to be seen. The creation, the things that are made, these things declare his power and his glory. The heavens speak of God. And you and I, as made in God's image, we too have an innate sense of God. Because we are made in the image of God. The Bible is clear on these issues. And I'm not saying that you and I can demonstrate that God is, and that God is like this, that he is characterized by masculine attributes. His name is a masculine name. It's not a feminine name. And whenever the Bible speaks of him, it doesn't speak of him in feminine terms. It doesn't mean that he's a female. It simply means that he is characterized by masculinity and not by femininity. That's all it means. And so when we think of the God of the Bible, we are thinking of that great one who is there. As Francis Schaeffer puts it in his book, the God who is there and he is not silent. And one of the things that we find about God over and over again, that is indeed one of the most interesting things from my perspective, anyway, as I read through the Bible, is that God is speaking. Here is a book in which we find that there's a voice comes from heaven. Not a voice coming out of the sky or out of the clouds, but coming from heaven. Coming from a different realm of existence. A realm that is eternal, a realm that is superior, a realm that is better than any realm of which we are acquainted. And God speaks out of that realm, and he tells us things. He tells us what he's like. He tells us, he explains our existence by reminding us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. By the word of his mouth, he spoke and it was done. God said, let there be light. And each of these creative acts that we find in the first chapter in Genesis, God speaks and it is done. As the psalmist says, by the breath of his mouth, the heavens and the earth began to exist. And so over and over again, we have this consistent picture. There are some 46, perhaps, or 47 different writers of the Bible, pen men. Over a period of over 2,000 years, these men were writing. Some of them didn't know one another. Some of them were writing from different perspectives. And yet when you put all these messages together, you find that even although the different pen men, they use different language, you can see the level of their use of language. They're almost, you can see the level of their education. But always you find there's a consistency. There is one voice, many writers, but there's only one author. And the supreme message about the Bible is about God himself. And this text that we're looking at this evening is all about God in his attitude to us and his understanding of us and how he deals with us according as we deal with him. So the first thing I want to emphasize, just in a word, really, we can't go into this in any great detail, much as we would love to, because the doctrine of God is the great doctrine of the Bible. The Bible is a book about God. God is the message of the Bible. It is a book in which God tells us about himself. And you and I come into the picture and become part of this narrative only insofar as we have a relationship to God. God's interest in us is as creatures, and his interest in us is as sinful creatures, and his further interest in us is as saved creatures, as his children. And that is what this text is really emphasizing. So the first thing basically is just a word about God. It is a statement concerning the way that God looks at you and at me. That's the first thing we want to emphasize. But the second thing I want to emphasize this evening, and I'm going to have to speed up. The second thing I want to emphasize is about mankind, humanity. Because here we have humanity encapsulated in terms of the wicked and in terms of the just. And there is no third alternative. There's no way in which we are exempt from being included among the wicked or the just. Every one of us is described here in this summary form. And we're told of what God thinks of us. And we're told of what God does in relationship to us. And so when we think of humanity, we are to think of humanity obviously as divided. And it is divided into two groups only, according to the teaching of the Scripture. And I'm emphasizing this in terms of the teaching of the Scripture, because we as humans, we divide up humanity differently to the way that God divides up humanity. We all know that humanity is divided. You've only to look at one another. And we are all different. And we tend to categorize one another in terms, for example, of racial distinctions. Because we look differently. Some are black colored. Some are white. You have the 7-foot tall Maasai warriors. You have the 4-foot pygmies. You have the different kinds or brands or strands of humanity. You have Asiatic, you have Nordic, you have Caucasian, you have Negroid. You have different kinds of people. And so we tend to divide up humanity in terms of what people look like and in terms of things that are racial. We tend to divide humanity in terms of creeds and in terms of the various religions. He or she belongs to that religion or this religion. Or we do tend to divide up humanity in terms of educational standards and such like things. We tend to put people into categories. It is inevitable because there's no other way that we can analyze any individual than by putting them into a category. You see, it's not simply that we are men and women. What kind of men and women are we? There is no such thing as an indistinguished, as it were, object. Everything is very specific. It's like this building. It's not just a building. It's a special kind of building. It's a special size of building. It's in a certain position in the ground of our little planet. And I'm emphasizing that because every single thing is very specific to itself. And we automatically think in terms of these categories. And we divide up people and we pigeonhole them immediately. As soon as somebody begins to speak, we can tell almost what country he comes from. His accent gives him away. Or the use of language determines what level of education he's got. We can very soon discover a great deal of specifics about an individual simply by listening and by looking. It is inevitable. And we sometimes assess people by their possessions, by their wealth. We sometimes even categorize people inevitably by their health. And we tend to admire, I suppose, in a sense, those who are of a robust constitution and who are just brimming with life and big, handsome men and lovely, beautiful women. We tend to put them in a special category of admiration. And those who perhaps are afflicted and are not so well physically, we tend to, again, put them down. That's the way we are. That's the way that I am. That's the way you are. We all assess each other in all different kinds of ways. And that's the way that we divide up humanity. But when we come to the Bible, we find that God also divides up humanity. But he doesn't divide humanity in terms of race or color. He doesn't, as it were, put us into a category, the rich and the poor, in the way that we do. There are two categories only as far as God is concerned. And it's got nothing to do with a man's color or his racial background or the wealth or poverty that he experiences in this world. It has to do only and ultimately in terms of relationship to him. The great issue in humanity in this text is not just that we're all here, but we all have a specific relationship to God. And what matters to God more than anything else is not how we are wealthy or stricken with poverty in this world, but what is our relationship to him. And so when God divides humanity, he divides it not in terms of race and color and all these, he divides it in terms of moral categories and spiritual categories. And the scripture is as clear can be. There are those who are believers. There are those who are not believers. There are those who walk in darkness. There are those who walk in the light. There are those who are described here, wicked. As far as God is concerned, he sees them as being wicked. And there are others, and he sees them as being righteous or just. He sees things in a sense in black and white. Now, you might say, and I might say, well, things are not quite as clear as that. No, they're not to us, but to God they are. You see, there are no gray areas with God. There is no such thing as any act or any individual who is neither right or wrong. The theologians have invented a category of conduct called the adiaphora. And that category basically is things indifferent. And I think that we can understand why they do that, because there is confusion in our thinking. But ultimately, there is no such thing as adiaphora. There is nothing whatsoever that you or I will ever do or ever be that is neither right nor wrong. Everything that we do is either right or wrong before God. It might not be right or wrong before us because we are confused and sometimes we don't make proper distinctions. But everything that you and I ever do or say or don't do or don't say is either right or wrong. And we have to be clear on that issue. There are no things indifferent. Everything comes into the mix and everything is taken into account when the great God of heaven judges where we are to be placed. Are we to be amongst the ungodly in his estimate, or are we to be amongst the godly in his estimate? It's not a matter of what we think of ourselves. It's a matter of what God thinks of us. And that's what this text is saying. And it's telling us what God thinks of the wicked. And it's telling us what God thinks of the righteous and what he is going to do concerning each of these two groups. And this distinction that God makes is not some artificial distinction. It is a distinction that has to do with the real character of those who are either among the wicked or those who are among the righteous. And it is a distinction made in time, and it is a distinction that will last throughout eternity. God makes the distinction amongst men. We have this very clearly brought out. For example, in the Exodus, the narrative of the Exodus, you remember the plagues that came upon the land of Egypt. And you remember how there were all these different plagues, and ultimately there was the darkness, the penultimate plague, and then there was the final plague, the death of the firstborn. And you remember how the Lord spoke to Moses to go back and perform a sign, and there would be the water would be turned into blood, there would be frogs, there would be boils and lice, and ultimately, of course, death itself in the firstborn of every household of Egypt. But you remember how the Lord said to Moses in chapter 8, for example, in the book of Exodus, and to go in and tell Moses that he was going to make a distinction between the people of Israel and the people of Egypt. And there were going to be certain plagues and curses that would be on the habitations, on the homes and the habitations of the Egyptians, and the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were to be found, there was to be no plague touching their house. Even when there was the darkness and the hail, the land of Goshen was preserved. It was only in the places where the Egyptians were to be found. Now, you can't get a clearer distinction between the godly and the ungodly, or God's distinction between his people and those who are not his people, than you have in the narrative of the Exodus. Over and over again, God makes a separation. And even in the general biblical history of the Jews and the Gentiles, there is no question. God speaks of Israel as being my people. They belong to me. And he speaks of the nations that walk in their own ways, and he allows them to walk in their own ways, and they know not God. And so there is no question that the ultimate division is not one that we make. We can make false division. Sometimes we would put the wicked in the category of the righteous because we are so easily swayed that way. Maybe we think of our families as all among the righteous. Maybe they are. Maybe they're not. In God's estimate. And it may be that sometimes we don't like some Christians over much, or they disagree with us on some points, and so we put them among the wicked, almost as though those who don't worship the way that we do, and they don't agree with our doctrines perhaps in the way that we do, then they would say, well, how can he have grace? As though grace is going to die with us, and you must share our beliefs in order to be among the gracious ones. No, we make false distinctions. We don't make proper judgments. We hardly ever make proper judgments. Sometimes we condemn the righteous, and sometimes we would justify the wicked in a way that the Lord will never do. So that's the humanity is divided. The great God of heaven makes the division. And notice how he deals with the wicked. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked. Now, this is a terrible text. This is really quite frightening. Because the curse of the Lord is the exact opposite of blessing. When Jesus speaks, for example, blessed are you, woe unto you, He is in fact drawing this distinction, this direct contrast between those who are blessed, and if you're not blessed by God, you're cursed by him. There's no neutrality. He doesn't see any of us in some kind of middle, as it were, neutral ground. We are either under his curse or under his blessing. And there are times when it doesn't look as if the curse of the Lord is upon the wicked. But who are the wicked? Well, they are unbelievers, we might say. They are those who don't know God. But furthermore, they are those who don't want to know God. I think there's a big issue that we have to be very clear about. And it's sometimes an issue that's not even mentioned in some books on missiology, for example, or systematic theology. And it has to do with God's attitude to those who are going to be lost. And sometimes we hear people, well-meaning Christians, and I've said it myself as well, how can it be that God can condemn the just who have never heard the gospel? That's a big question. And the Bible gives us the answer to that question. Everyone who is ever going to be saved is going to hear the gospel. Because faith always comes by hearing. And hearing always is the fundamental message by which faith is born in the heart of God's people. And it means this. Not only are there people who hear the gospel and don't believe it, but those who are lost and who never hear the gospel, even if they were to hear the gospel, they still would not believe it. God does not condemn anybody who is willing to believe in his salvation. There is none righteous. And one of the fundamental attitudes and activities of the unrighteous man is that he doesn't desire to seek and to know God. There's none righteous, says Paul. There's none that seeks after God. The ungodly man, he doesn't know God and he doesn't want to know God. And even when you bring the message of grace and salvation to him, he still doesn't want to hear it. It is foolishness to him. And we mustn't, as it were, try to accuse God of any injustice in withholding salvation from people who otherwise would believe in him. There is nobody desires to believe in him. Salvation is all of grace and it's all of God. And you and I would not believe tonight in the Lord Jesus Christ, because the gospel to our nature is just as foolishness as it is to the unbeliever anywhere and everywhere you find them. And so here we find the Lord cursing the house of the wicked, even when the wicked man seems to be quite a nice man who will share his last meal with you and, as it were, do what he can to help you. But he won't do anything for God. There are many people who are full of the milk of human kindness. And they are to be trusted in human terms. And we do come across people and we simply admire their humanitarianism. But they're not believers in God. And when you introduce the gospel to them, they want to change the subject. It's an embarrassment to them. Because there is something about God that is offensive and indeed unpalatable. The natural mind, however kind and however full of humanitarian good works it may be, is nonetheless at enmity to God. And that ultimately is where God makes the distinction. What is our attitude to him? Not a matter of religion. We're all religious. Everybody's religious up to a point. Everybody admires some kind of moral religious stand. Nobody argues with that. But when we come to the God of the Bible, the great Jehovah, I am that I am, the everlasting, unchangeable God of Israel, the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when it comes to that God, the God who rules everything, the God upon whom we depend for our very existence, who rules the universe, this vast enterprise of the universe, where we're beginning to understand something of its sheer magnitude. 100,000 million galaxies, roughly, as far as we know, each one containing 100,000 million stars, of which our sun is only a little one on the fringe of our little galaxy. We simply can't begin to grasp what God is like. And that is the offense, because we are totally in his hands. He gives to us life and breath and all things. And our very existence, he can snap us out in a moment. He didn't have to make us, but he made us because he desires creatures in his own image to be worshipping voluntarily, willingly, and lovingly. And in the house of the wicked, even when the wicked man goes home, having sweated his face to earn his daily bread to feed his wife and his family, even then God's curse is upon him because that man is not seeking to know and to serve and to worship the God of the Bible. Now you might say, well, that's a very hard message to take. Yes, it is. I agree with you. It's hard for me to preach it. It's hard for me to understand it. And there are times when we try to be faithful to the message of the Bible, if we're preachers, we're going to be preaching about things that we don't even understand ourselves. And the only reason that we mention it is because the Bible mentions it. And the Bible is meant to be heard as well as read. And so God's curse, it is a curse. It is anger. Those who commit sin become the slaves of sin. And those who seem to be on the face of it, so righteous. If you were to dig into the secret areas of their lives, as Christian people, we have these ugly thoughts, don't we? Well, if that's us with grace and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, how much more do you think the unconverted man has wicked thoughts? The thoughts of an unrighteous man, the Bible says, they are only evil continually from his youth up. We don't have to tell our children to start telling lies. They learn. Well, they don't learn. They just do it by nature. They'll tell little lies. And they'll steal. And they'll do little wicked things. Because that's the way we are by nature. And that's us. That's you. That's me. We're cruel. And we love to inflict damage upon our enemies. And we love to get our own back. And vengeance is so sweet to us all. And the Lord says, vengeance belongs to me. So the curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked. And this curse of the Lord is going to be experienced ultimately. Even when the wicked man is prospering in his prosperity, don't envy him, as we were saying last Wednesday evening. Don't envy the wicked. He's more to be pitied because the wrath of God abides upon him. And this wrath of God is going to be revealed and experienced finally. The moment that death comes, all deception goes. The moment of truth and the awful awakening and the reality. The rich man in the gospel that Jesus speaks about being in hell. He lifted up his eyes. At long last, the truth about himself. We're not told that he was a cruel man. We're not told that he was immoral, that he was a criminal. We're simply told that he was ungodly. He didn't care to consider Lazarus. He was simply a calloused man. And because he was calloused towards Lazarus, it was because he was calloused towards God's word, which said to him, take care of the poor. He had no regard for that. And at the last, he died, and being in hell, the curse of the Lord was always upon him, even when he was eating sumptuously and dressed in the finest of linen. The curse of God was upon him. God gives men over. He abandons them. And he ceases to strive with them. And he leaves them to their sin. And then at last, their sin comes home with an awful, awful return. The wages of sin is death. And then finally, but he blesses the inhabitants of the just. And the blessings of the Lord upon the inhabitants of the habitations of the just are so many. There's a sermon here. In fact, Spurgeon has a sermon on this. And there's a whole great deal that we could say about it. But the one thing I want to emphasize is this. Just as the ungodly, wicked man is cursed, even in his domestic relationships, in his home, the habitation, in his very home, so the blessed man, he is blessed also in his domestic relationships. Now, there's no perfect household. There's no perfect family. But it's better to be in the house where believers are than to be in the house where there are no believers, where there's a family altar, where prayer is wont to be made, where the scriptures are read, where the children are at least brought up in the knowledge and the unction of the Lord. There will be imperfections all round because we are not yet made perfect in holiness, and sin abounds. But where sin abounded, grace is able to abound even more. And in the homes of the godly, there is a blessing, there is a restraint on sin. We may be sinful enough, but if that's us with grace, what would we be like without grace? What do you think you would be like if you were not a gracious believer? We're wicked enough tonight as we are, but what would we be like? We would be veritable monsters. We'd be the tyrants of the earth almost. Our tongues would be the talk of the street with the way we would lash out at people. That's the way we are. And with grace, that's restrained. And there's a measure of grace. He gives more grace. But there's one thing that is absolutely true always of every believer, every righteous man, and that is that he is righteous because his sins have been forgiven. Our sins will not come home to haunt us at the end. When we depart from this life as believers, we go and we go into the presence of Christ because our curse has been taken by Christ. Christ was made a curse for us. He has redeemed us from the curse of God and the curse of the law. He took our curse. He stood in our place as our sin bearer. And he takes all our sin. And we bear them no more. Because God will not impute sin twice. When sin has been dealt with and taken away, it is removed forever and forever. And that is true of us as believers even now. Our sins are already forgiven. The sins of the past are forgiven. The sins of today are forgiven. Do you know that your sins of tomorrow are already forgiven? Because if they are not forgiven, it means that you can be condemned. Because it only takes one sin to condemn us. And if you and I have eternal life now, it means that our sins of the future have already been covered by the forgiveness of God. Blessed, as we were reading in Romans, Paul is quoting in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. And that doesn't mean just little sins along the way, here and there, some big, some small, some forgiven, some not. It means all sins, the biggest sins we've ever committed, the sins in which we have indulged ourselves, they're forgiven. And that's the astonishing thing about the God of Israel. He is a forgiving God. And one is only to look at Israel in the Old Testament and look into the churches in the New Testament and how long-suffering, how patient, how good and kind and gracious. He gives more grace. Look at verse 34 of this same chapter in the book of Proverbs. Surely he scorns the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. That is a quotation that Peter takes up in his first epistle, chapter 5 at verse 5. He gives more grace. And when God deals with his people, it's not because we are any different by nature. It's because he makes us different. Who are the just? They are those whom he justifies freely by his grace. And how do we remain just? Is it because there is some kind of initial work, some kind of prevenient grace, and then we're left to get on with the job as best we can? No, he keeps on giving more grace. Out of his fullness have all we received, grace for grace, grace piling up more and more grace for times of need. Because we too are, by a virtue of our fallen nature, we are as temptable as the wicked man is. You and I are tempted to the same kinds of things that the wicked man is tempted to. We're no different. But he blesses the house of the righteous. Not because we're righteous in ourselves, but because he has done some wonderful thing and he has given us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to receive and a willingness, and he has given to us repentance and he's given to us faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. He blesses the habitation of the just. And day by day, you and I, we are given more and more forgiveness. And day by day, you and I are invited to come with boldness to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy, because we need mercy day by day. And we are invited to come that we might find grace to help us in times of need, because we need more grace day by day. God is interested in every human being who has ever lived, and he assesses accurately every human being who has ever lived. And there are times when we may feel and look as though we're among the wicked, but God sees us different. He sees where we stand. He knows his own. And he will never bring a curse upon them. He will discipline, he will chastise, but he won't curse. God does not curse his people. He disciplines us, but he doesn't curse us. He blesses us with so great and a continual and a full salvation. This is a big text. I better stop because time tells me to. But you see the point. The book of Proverbs is an evangelistic book. It's evangelical. It's gospel. It's not just ancient advice. It is the word of God given to make us wise and to salvation. And God willing, we shall continue to look at various truths in the book of Proverbs over the next several weeks at least. It deserves consideration. May God bless his word to us.